There is, however, one Christian body in the world which, till recently, showed no signs of this theological disintegration, and which might yet, by a determined effort, repel its influences. I mean that federation of national churches around the Levant with an outcrop in Russia, which goes by the name of the Orthodox Church. It is hard to prophesy its future. Political alliances have ever been its besetting temptation, and, with the breakdown of Tsarism in Russia, it has shown an increasing tendency to fraternize with the Protestant denominations of the East. If this tendency wins, there can be little doubt that the Orientals will sell their birthright of Orthodoxy for a mess of pottage. But that Orthodoxy is itself due, rather, to the intense conservatism, which has shielded them even from liturgical development, than to any theory of ecclesiastical authority. Orders they have, and sacraments, but they have no better claim to be a teaching church than have the Christianities of the West. They too broke away from the unity of the church. For them, as for the Protestants, undivided Christendom is a memory in the past, a figment in the present, a dream of the future, not a living reality as it is for us. They preferred to have their own way, and he has once made that choice will labor in vain to impress his authority upon others. I have only tried to deal with the broadest outlines of a controversy necessarily confused. Necessarily confused, because the Protestant case has been presented to the world at different times, and by different authors with a thousand ingenious refinements which have made it a special study in apologetic. It would be intensely wearisome to the general reader if, in a book of this scope, he were asked to follow all the intricate mazes of a dispute which is now 4 centuries old, and has lost some of its bitterness without losing its obscurity. We Catholics have always taken our stand on a simple principle, that which is to be expounded in the following chapter. It is not our fault if the ingenuity of others has darkened counsel. The fact remains that in our day Protestantism is losing its character in all the Protestant countries. From what causes, it must be left to the reader to judge. Endnotes. 1. Going therefore, teach ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 11. The foundation of the Church. What did our Lord leave behind him at his ascension? An example, certainly, to the human race, but you need not be a Christian to inherit that. He left behind him no writings. The scriptures of the New Testament were composed years later, and it is the Church, not our Lord personally, that guarantees to us their authenticity and their integrity. He left behind him a body of moral precepts, and something, at least, of a theology. But all these, be it observed, have only been handed down to us by the agency of a society which he originated, a society which consisted in the first instance of his own immediate followers. That society is primarily his legacy to the world. He left us, not Christianity, but Christendom. It was expected among the Jews that a Messiah would come to earth, and would set up something vaguely described as a kingdom. In this kingdom not the whole people of the Jews, but a remnant of them, would take part. What effect it would have upon the Gentile world was not clear, but it was clear that the Gentile world would be somehow interested. It was not certain whether the kingdom would be an earthly kingdom simply, or whether it would be preceded by a resurrection, and would thus constitute a new world order altogether. It was generally imagined that it would appear suddenly, and it was confidently believed that under its benign influence all traces of crime, cruelty, and unhappiness would disappear. To what extent did our Lord endorse this popular expectation of the kingdom? To what extent did he correct it? He certainly declared his intention of founding a kingdom. Indeed, I suppose it would be almost a truth to say that the greater part of his teaching as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels is immediately concerned with it. It is clear that he did not refer to a political institution, for he invariably refused to be identified with any political agitation. Yet this kingdom was to be on earth, not in heaven, for the resurrection was to take place at the end of it, not at the beginning of it. It is compared to the sowing of a crop, and the end of the world is to be the harvest, to the lowering of a net, and the end of the world is to be the landing of the catch, to the departure of a king into a far country, and the end of the world is to be his return. Further, This kingdom is not to be as the Jews supposed, a millennium. There will be tares as well as wheat in the harvest, good as well as bad fish in the catch. Righteous men and sinners, that is to say, will continue to live side by side in his kingdom as before it. This kingdom of his is not to appear suddenly. Recent scholars have sometimes imagined that our Lord expected his own death to be followed by some sudden world catastrophe, which would usher in a new order of things, and that this new order was the kingdom referred to. But he has been careful to explain that his kingdom is a slow growth, which you might compare to the action of a man plants a mustard seed, or that of a woman hides leaven in 3 measures of meal. So far from encouraging his followers to think that a world catastrophe is to be expected shortly, he goes out of his way to assure them that a long period of waiting must precede it, and that period of waiting will be his kingdom. The householder must sleep and rise night and day while the seed grows. It is a far country that the king is visiting, and his return from it is delayed. Thus the kingdom may be identified with a period of time. That period of time, namely, our Lord will not specify its length, which is to intervene between its institution and his coming again. But the kingdom may also be viewed as a collection of people, the remnant of which the prophets had spoken. Are these people to be Jews and Gentiles, or only Jews? Under a multitude of comparisons, our Lord announces that Gentiles as well as Jews will be members of it. The elder son must not suppose that he has inherited his patrimony to the exclusion of the prodigal. The laborers have been long at work in the vineyard, must not repine at the equal treatment offered to the latecomers. In fact, the kingdom will consist predominantly of Gentiles, since the obstinacy of the Jews will lose them their chance of finding their proper place in it. The guests who were first invited are replaced by poor men from the highways and hedges. The beggar Lazarus is preferred to dives. The wicked husbandman will be miserably destroyed, and the vineyard will be given over to others. As a race, the Jews are excluded from the privileges of the kingdom. Many are called, but few are chosen among the Jews, that is, the people expect to be called. The whole notion, then, which became popular in Reformation times, that the church which our Lord left behind him was not a group of persons bound together by marks of external unity, but simply the sum total known only to God of those souls which were actually destined to achieve eternal life, all that notion is an afterthought and a chimera. So is any notion of the church which would credit it with a merely ideal, not with a visible and external unity. The Calvinistic idea is sufficiently refuted by the parables themselves, by the existence of tares among the wheat, worthless fish among the catch, foolish virgins among the bridal party. But indeed, that the church our Lord contemplated in the first instance was a visible, not an invisible, church is sufficiently attested by the very circumstances of its foundation. It was not a foundation, strictly speaking, but a refoundation. A church of God had been in existence ever since the time of Moses. The Ecclesia, the assembly of the Jews, had been a selection, that is what the word implies, from amongst all the nations of the world. The Ecclesia, the assembly of Christ, was a further selection from among the Jews themselves. He came to save a remnant, as we have seen above. Into this new Ecclesia, it is true, he drafted a great quantity of Gentile believers, but primarily the Ecclesia of Christ is a further selection from the Ecclesia of God, itself a selection from the peoples of the world. He speaks of it as my Ecclesia, as opposed to the old Ecclesia of his father. The solidarity of this new assembly could no longer, ex hypothesi, be a merely national solidarity. But the new assembly was a collection of persons, bound together by external marks of unity, no less than the old. There is no word in our Lord's teaching which implies any change of policy in this respect. And as the nucleus around which this new assembly should cohere, he chose with infinite prudence, trained with infinite care, a little body of disciples, were to be the witnesses of his resurrection. It is extraordinary, to anybody who will read the gospel with his eyes open, how much of our Lord's teaching, even of his recorded teaching, is addressed not to the multitudes flocked to hear him, but to the little band of followers who are continually in his society. These are the people that are to represent him after he is gone, They'll be persecuted as he has been persecuted before them. They'll have to stand before princes and governors in the strength with which his own spirit will supply them. Nay, he has actually reserved for them the privilege of evangelizing the world. Himself, he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it is only with reluctance that he will go outside his own country, or relieve the necessities of a Gentile suppliant. All through his ministry his thoughts seem to be centered on their ministry, which is to be the posthumous continuation of his own. Accordingly, he is always at pains to impress them with a sense of their special dignity. They are to be fishers of men, bringing souls into the net of his kingdom. They are the salt of the earth, destined to preserve it from the corruption which threatens to destroy it. They are a city set on a hill. With such a lonely solidarity does he credit them. Their ministry, surely, is that of the innkeeper to whom the good Samaritan entrusts his wounded guest. They are the scattered reapers of a plenteous harvest. To them it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom. They are the new bottles into which the new wine must be poured. They in their own way, as he in his, are the light which is to enlighten the world. Their number has been chosen, so as to correspond to that of the 12 tribes of Israel. And after his resurrection, in a well-known passage at the end of the first gospel, he deliberately devolves upon them the authority committed to him by his heavenly Father. All power is given to me, going, therefore, teach ye all nations. It is hard to see what words he could have found to express more strongly the continuation of his own mission in theirs. Our Lord, then, contemplated the foundation of a visible church, and as the nucleus of that church he left behind him a little group of apostles authorized to act in his name. We know something of the instructions which he gave them. They date either from the end of his life, or from the interviews he had with them after the resurrection. They were to baptize, they were to continue the memorial of his own death which he left to them before his passion, they had power to forgive sins, the very power which the Pharisees would have denied to himself. When we hear in Acts 3 that he showed himself for 40 days, appearing to them, and speaking of the kingdom of God, we are doubtless to understand that these recorded injunctions do not exhaust the scope of his oral commission. Much that he said has not been preserved to us. To guess at its nature, we must observe the behavior of the apostles themselves a few days after his ascension into heaven. From the very outset of the Acts, you have the impression that the church has sprung into being ready-made. Not that it has no lessons to learn from experience, needs no fresh revelations to guide it, but it knows already how to deal with each fresh situation that arises, and does so with a wonderful sureness of touch. The apostles, owe their appointment to the command of a divine voice, have no hesitation in co-opting a fresh apostle on their own responsibility. They set aside, on their own responsibility, 7 men to act in a newly created capacity as deacons. On both these occasions the multitude of the church, being then a compact body, is directed to proceed to an election, but it is the apostles laying their hands on the newly ordained deacons, to invest them with their sacred character. This imposition of hands, nowhere prescribed by our Lord in any recorded utterance, appears, in early apostolic practice, as a normal supplement to the ceremony of baptism about 20 years after the ascension. An apostolic council decides, once more on its own responsibility, what respect is to be shown, in areas where Judaism is strong, to the scruples of Jewish Christians. There is nothing amateurish, nothing haphazard in all this procedure. It reflects, surely, the administrative instincts of a self-contained and self-conscious institution. Let it be remembered that we have no reason to suspect the presence in the church, at this stage of its existence, of any commanding intellect, any organizing genius. Its administrators are the same fishermen whom we met in the Gospels. They are still unlearned and ignorant men in the world's eyes. Is it credible that this peaceful, orderly development should not have been in line with the expressed intentions of their founder? Is it not plain that the Acts form a history spiritually continuous with the Gospels, and that the continuity of a single organized body, the Christian Church, which can easily be traced to the period of the Acts, is thus traceable to our Lord himself? It seems hard to believe that anything, except special pleading on the part of disappointed minorities, could have brought the fact into question. 2 points, However, remain to be discussed what is the value of the instinct which the Church certainly has today, and seems to have had at all times, that the guidance of its ascended Master was constantly with it to protect it from error, and, given that at any period of history a dispute should arise, in which two parties within the Church, claimed severally to be the supporters of Orthodox tradition, on what permanent principle can such a dispute be settled? Nobody, I take it, will question the existence of this instinct, few will question its primitive character. When Saint Paul tells the Ephesians, that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, it can hardly be doubted, that he refers to the edifice of their faith, in the sense of intellectual belief. In no other way do the apostles and prophets act as a medium between Christ and the Christian soul. In another epistle, the first to Timothy, he identifies the Church of God as the pillar and ground of truth, using the same metaphor with even more precise application. And indeed the reason for this confidence becomes explicit in the decree, sent out by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 in the circumstances. It can hardly be otherwise than authentic it hath seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, a decision of the Church. However stormy the discussion which has preceded it, is assumed to be the decision of the Holy Spirit. Had the early Christians no ground for such a conviction? Anyone believes that the fourth gospel is, not necessarily an authentic record, but an authentic echo of our Lord's personal teaching, can hardly doubt, whence this confidence arose. The metaphor of the true vine plainly conceives the Church as an organic institution, living with the common life, and it is to this institution, not to a prophet here, and a teacher there, that those momentous promises are made, the gift of the Holy Spirit, his teaching office, his perpetual presence as something more than the representative of our Lord himself. But indeed, such language is anticipated in the Synoptic Gospels. It is the Holy Spirit is to put speech into the apostles' mouths when they stand before princes and governors. It is in virtue of his inspiration that they are empowered to forgive and retain sins. Predominantly in the New Testament the Holy Spirit is conceived as communicated, not to the individual soul, but to the body, which he energizes and organizes, the Church of Christ. And this gift of inspiration means the permanent presence of our Lord himself with his Church. In sending out his apostles to teach, he reminds them that he is with them all days, even to the consummation of the world. It is to be remembered that such permanent guidance, sufficient to preserve the Church from all danger of serious error, is essential to the very conditions of her revelation. We must repeat it. Our Lord left behind him no syllable of writing. He committed, therefore, wholly to his Church the task of representing him, and not misrepresenting him, before the world. If he had been merely human, like the other founders of religious sects, he would have had to take his chance of misrepresentation, trusting in the general loyalty of his immediate followers. A comparison of modern Lutheranism with Luther, or of modern Anglicanism with Cranmer, will show at a glance how ill such confidence is reposed. Would it not be natural to assume, even if his own language had given us no justification for the assumption, that he came to earth in order to bestow upon us a final revelation of God, would see to it that his purposes were not frustrated by infidelity on the part of his legatees? He would not, however, altogether override the shortcomings of human nature. He would leave his Church providentially guaranteed from error, but he would not guarantee that no member of it, no body of Christians, should ever be allowed to stray from the straight path of his teaching. Such errors, granted sufficient obstinacy in those propound them, will necessarily lead to ecclesiastical disputes. Such disputes will mean that one party is in the right and the other in the wrong. But how are we to know, how is posterity to know, which party is in the right and which party is in the wrong? Some principle of arbitration must be present from the first, if these disputes are to be adequately settled. Three possible methods of arbitration might suggest themselves. I, the divine teacher, based his own claim to human allegiance partly on the miracles which he performed, might conceivably have left this power of performing miracles to his true Church, by way of distinguishing it from all false churches, all schismatic sects. In a sense, our Lord did do this. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover, and so on. Moreover, it is observable that Saint Paul does, once at least, appeal to this principle of adjudication, when his own apostleship has been called in question. A comparison of verse 3 with verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 13 indicates, surely, that the fate of Ananias in Acts 5 was not an isolated warning, and the Catholic Church has always claimed that the persistence of ecclesiastical miracles is a subsidiary proof of her own legitimacy. But it is obvious that, if miracle working were the sole test of orthodoxy, a profusion of miracles would be necessary, if all men in every age were to have the chance of judging which was the true church. Some other touchstone, then, must be found by which error can be distinguished from truth. It would be most natural, perhaps, in our day to suppose that the democratic principles of majorities, counting heads to avoid breaking them, would be the proper way of settling ecclesiastical as of settling civil disputes. No suggestion of such a principle is to be found in the New Testament. That is perhaps natural, since the heresies of the time were probably small and local heresies. Here again, the Catholic Church claims that she can justify her own position by an appeal to majorities. There has been no recognized council at which the Catholic side was not preponderant, and it is doubtful whether there has ever been a majority of bishops in disagreement with the Holy See in any matter of controversy, even when the Oriental dioceses were in a state of half rebellion. It seems equally clear that at any period of history in which even rough statistics are available, the Catholics, I mean the Christians in communion with the Holy See, had outnumbered those took the opposite side in the question under dispute. But such numerical tests are at once undignified and unsatisfactory. They open the way to all the jobbery and intrigue of the committee room. Likely enough, in the order of divine providence, that at any time of schism the faithful should preponderate in numbers. But is it to be expected that they should wait to see whether they preponderate in numbers or no, before they declare for this side or for that? Failing either of these two tests, it remains that the unity of the Church should be secured against schism by some form, however modified, however ill-defined, or monarchical succession. In the long run, one man has one voice, and it would be difficult to work to ascertain what we call, by a metaphor, the voice of the Church, if there were not one particular man in the world whose single voice could be identified with the sentiments of Christendom. This system of securing perpetuity by personal succession is of course a common feature of religious history. Sometimes there will be a family succession, like the Caliphate or the Kings of England, sometimes a spiritual succession like that of the Grand Lamas. We are the less familiar with it, because in our own day most of the denominations owe their ultimate solidarity to their title deeds. In times when religions have no legal status as bodies corporate, the monarchical principle is the natural one. It secures that at any given moment there shall be one man has the last word in any case of dispute. It would be no anachronism, no unprecedented action, if our Lord should have determined to appoint such a single, undying official in his own church, the center of its cohesion and the arbiter of its possible controversies. And if so, it must be observed from the first, that guidance which protects the Church from error must, a fortiori, protect from error the one mind which is to be umpire in case of a disagreement. If our Lord, let us indulge the fancy, had wished to appoint such a personal representative to be the leader, the spokesman, and in the last resort the arbiter, of his infant Church, upon whom should we naturally have expected his choice to light, from what we know of his immediate followers? There can be no two answers to such a question. There is one apostle whose name occurs in some 60 contexts scattered over the four Gospels. No other achieves more than 25 mentions. One apostle is constantly, you may say invariably, the spokesman of the rest, takes the initiative at every crisis, is distinguished. Mark 16:7-1. By our Lord himself is holding, somehow, a unique position, and was actually the first apostle to whom he appeared after his resurrection. Whatever else is certain about the gospel tradition, it is certain that the name of Simon Peter is deeply embedded in its structure. If our Lord did appoint such a personal representative, we should expect him to figure prominently in the early history of the Church. And indeed, the first 12 chapters of the Acts are a kind of epic of Saint Peter. Everywhere he takes the lead, almost everywhere he is the hero. When he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves the story, yet here he appears at the Council of Jerusalem. In the discussion proper, he speaks first the position of honor in all ancient assemblies and perhaps calms the doubts of his more Judaizing colleague Saint James. Once in the epistles we find him criticized where his respect for the scruples of certain Judaizing brethren brings upon him a somewhat unpauline rebuke from Saint Paul, yet even here it is observable that his lead is followed by Barnabas, and that the apostle of the Gentiles congratulates himself upon an unusual display of independence. Meanwhile, it appears that as far off as Corinth, Peter's name is familiar enough to be the watchword of a party, and if the first epistle that bears his name is genuine, or represents a genuine tradition, he addressed his exhortations to the whole area now known as Asia Minor. We all know the passage in Matthew 16. In which our Lord does actually confer on Peter this unique position. Perhaps some non-Catholics would be the better for rereading it with a little care. Familiarity stills the sensational. Whether it was modesty, or prudence, or some other cause that silenced Mark, Peter's own disciple, on this subject, it is not necessary to inquire. It could hardly have been possible for Matthew to foist this passage into his gospel, if it did not record a fact. Mark, it may be observed, records in 10:35-2, the consequent jealousy of Zebedee's sons, nor can we suspect interpolation. The contrast between rock, in verse 18, and stone of offense, in verse 23 shows that it is all part of one story. In this passage, then, our Lord calls Simon or the faith which he shows, a rock, using the same metaphor under which he refers to himself in Mark 12:10-3, he declares his intention of founding his church on this rock, impregnable against the powers of evil. He promises to him the keys of the church, his kingdom. A comparison with Isaiah 22:22-4, will show the measure of confidence which this metaphor implies. He also promises to him individually a power of binding and loosing, which is doubtless to be shared in some sense by the rest of the apostles. Has anybody ever read a Protestant interpretation of this passage without being conscious of scholarship and difficulties? In Luke 22:32, another utterance is recorded, "When thou hast returned, be a support to thy brethren," which is significant enough when it comes as a pendant to the words, "I have prayed for thee, that thy strength fail not." It is the only record we have of our Lord offering prayer for an individual. Does not this too help to define Peter's relation to his fellow apostles? And finally, in John 21, after deliberately singling out Peter among his fellows, our Lord devolves upon him that pastoral office which was his own prize title in chapter 10. Can we doubt that, though the plenitude of authority has been put in commission among the apostles, the plenitude of apostleship lies here? On the whole, modern Protestant writers are disposed to admit so much, and reserve their doubts for the next stage in our argument. Granted that Peter held this unique position, did it pass on from him to the bishops of Rome? To which our most natural answer is, if not to them, to whom? For, surely, promises so momentous as those just quoted are out of all proportion to their subject, if they were made to an individual as an individual. Did Peter really take so much larger a share than, say, Paul in the edification of the early church? The facts, if so, have not come down to us. Besides, the whole point of designating a representative, as outlined above, would be to ensure that this representation should be permanent. Peter went to Rome. The hardiest of Protestant scholars nowadays will hardly deny that. Whether he was bishop of Rome is a question which cannot be answered, because we do not know whether that title was used by the apostles, or may rather be included in the notion of the apostolate. But it is certain that in early times the prominent churches jealously kept the record of their spiritual pedigrees, and it is certain that every vestige of Christian tradition traces back the pedigree of the Roman bishops to Peter.